Now, a prophecy may have one application, two applications, three applications. And in a sense, as we begin, I want to show you how it works. If, for example, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, if it is the prophet Isaiah saying, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, that's fine. It's nice to think that a prophet will spend his all and spend his life, like the apostle, for the work of the Lord. But he is a man and he will die. Did die. However, if it is the Saviour speaking, then that puts these words on a different level altogether. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not hold my peace. Now, if the Lord says, he will never rest. If the Lord says, he will never cease to champion his church and his cause and the gospel, then that is another matter altogether. And I shall interpret the chapter in that way, as I think it should be interpreted. However, you can look at this another way. That in Christ, the prophet, Isaiah, or us, may say that we are called by him to be inspired, and with a small I, to do these things too. So far as our life allows us, to give ourselves to the work of prayer, to the work of the church, to the work of the gospel. So as I interpret this of the Saviour, yet nevertheless there are things here that in Christ and for Christ we are enabled to do. I wonder now, just before we get into the chapter proper, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 12, I've already alluded to it in the prayer, but to Hebrews 12 and verse 18. Now, the letter to the Hebrews shows the excellency of faith in Christ over the old Jewish way that the Jewish Christians might be tempted to go back to. And he says to these Jewish Christians, verse 18, you are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. So he's saying, the Old Testament was given at Sinai under those tremendous conditions. There was lightning and there was thunder and blackness and darkness. But he says, the law thunders. And that's all finished. You're no longer under the law, you're under grace. You're not come to the mount that might be touched, verse 18, but verse 22, ye are come to Mount Zion. Now, he doesn't mean that literally any more than they could then go to Mount Sinai. This is purely picture language. And Mount Zion refers, I think, the best way of thinking about it is that it refers to the local church. And then you can put all the local churches together and then you can think of the whole assembling of the people of God. So that, as I tried to introduce you this evening, in coming to worship the Lord here, we gather with one another, but we come to the Lord Jesus, who is head of his church, and in that gathering we come into the presence, or at least in spirit, of all those who've ever gone before us and of the angels. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. Now, as we actually come into the presence of the Saviour, but our standing is among all those who have ever been saved by the blood of the Saviour. And so, as we turn back to Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that all my people are my concern. I will not keep quiet about evil. I will not keep quiet about sin. I will not keep quiet about oppression. I will always be championing the cause of my people, of the elect, till they get to glory. So for Zion's sake, for his people of every generation, among whom the elect angels are not named and numbered, but they're there to serve the church of God. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now, do you remember the Lord Jesus said, I work and my Father works? In other words, the Lord Jesus never ceases to be active about his ministry. He was what in the days of his earthly flesh, but he is in the glory. He never ceases. He always lives to make intercession for us as high priest, even as the Holy Spirit makes intercession to make our prayers perfect. But the Lord never rests. We need to rest, but he never slumbers. He never sleeps, as the psalm says. So, particularly in this matter of the spread of the gospel, particularly in this matter of the caring for the souls of his people, particularly in this matter of drawing the elect to where they will hear the gospel and come to salvation, and particularly in their safety and the fact that the gospel will never cease in the world that is against it, for Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the Saviour says, I will not hold my peace and I will not rest. Until the fulfillment of all the church's perfections. Now that won't be till the glory. But in every generation there is this work to do. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. Now we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousness, personally, as individually, and of course the sum total of us as a church, all our righteousness is because Christ's perfections are counted to us. The Lord looks at us being in him. Some put it, he looks at us, if you like, through him, filtered through him, as it were. But it's the Saviour's righteousness that is attributed to us. That's our standing. However, the Holy Spirit daily sanctifies his people and enables them by his grace to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so that they have a righteousness which is not their own and is imparted through grace by the Saviour, and which transforms them little by little, part by part, until in the day of glory we shall be utterly and completely like the Saviour. Now, that is the aim. The aim is that starting with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that the Lord's people will be so sanctified by the Spirit that they will increase more and more, shining more and more unto the perfect day, becoming more and more and more like Christ, first in this way and then in another, praying to him that all the dross shall be shorn away and pure gold shall begin to appear, that base metals shall be sloughed off from our lives, the natural life that we had, the things that are not right and not appropriate and not consistent or stand in the way of our Christian walk, until it's all gold shining, all silver, all pure metal shining to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Saviour says, I will not cease to work for my people and in my people until their righteousness goes forth as brightness, till it's apparent to others that these people are different. Do you remember Daniel? They said, we shall never find anything wrong in his life unless we find it in the matter of the worship of his God. Now that's some statement, isn't it? The righteousness. He desires that our righteousness shall go forth. Not our self-righteousness. Our righteousness in Christ. That attractive righteousness. That righteousness that draws people to him. I will not rest until the righteousness goes forth as brightness and salvation as a lamp that burns. Oh, how the Lord loves that people shall see the fruit of his salvation as fruit that is so powerful that it's a sort of mixed metaphor, if you like, but it reflects. It reflects, and people see that this is perhaps like the old pictures of golden apples, you know. There's a reflection, the fruit of love and joy and peace and so on, in our lives is such that it's like a lamp that burns. It's a lamp that guides people and shows them the way that they should live and the way they could live, and the way to peace and the way to God. So here's this wonderful picture of the Saviour's active interest, active ministry in the glory for the purpose of his church, but principally being directed to those who are still on earth. I mean, he's there in the glory and they see him face to face, those who've gone before and the angels, in all his glory. But all this work is directed to those who are still not safe. They're not back into the heavens, they're not in glory yet. And so the Saviour directs all his work and applies all his powers towards their lives. And the result of that is that the Gentiles shall see the righteousness of the church, whether it be a local church, whether it be the individuals that make up that local church, whether it be the sum total of the church worldwide. But the Gentiles shall see. Now, I think we need to grasp this very powerfully, that the Saviour is working. And he's working non-stop, we need to rest, in order that men and women shall see the salvation of the Saviour through the righteousness, through our being more sanctified. People shall see. And the kings shall see thy glory. Even kings shall recognise that the Saviour, who is King of Kings, what a king he is, that he is king over such a people. All kings have a kingdom of lawless people. And yet the Saviour is king over the hearts, the freely given love of his people who are devoted to him. No other king has this. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. There is in the book of Revelation the mention of a new name that each individual believer will have in the glory. Nobody else knows that name save the one who has it. And we are, of course, called Christians, and that would be a new name to the Old Testament. But it looks as if this new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, is a title that he will grant to those who are his. Verse 12, it speaks of them being the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. But a word that expresses it. But what this new name means, of course, is a changed nature. That we will have, the people of God will have a changed nature. You know, when people became Christians in days gone by, they were given Christian names. You see? Because of the cultural state of the country, if you fill in a form, it says four names. 100 years ago, it would have said Christian names. Of course, you mustn't say that, huh? But the new name was a name. Saul became Paul. See? And others received a new name. But this is something a little different, because the mouth of the Lord will name it. It's not something that we ourselves will choose. But it speaks of a new character. It speaks of something that represents the Saviour. Christian will go some way towards it. It was a name that is new. It wasn't known in Old Testament days. But I think it's more special even than that, and is yet to come, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And then here is something. If ever you get tired of church affairs, if ever you get tired of church services, if ever they become to you a habit that you must go to, well, try to think of Isaiah 62 verse 3. Because the Saviour says that the church, thou, shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Twice the expression, in the hand of the Lord, in the hand of thy God, is used in this verse. Now, to be in someone's hand is to be under their control. But it also can mean that you are, if you like, in terms of affection, as in holding hands. But it also can mean that it's not only in the hand of, in the sense of under the control, but exercising the power of. You're in somebody's hands to do it. You were aware of Meg, number three in the family, who were here at the weekend. And Jeff is brilliant at cricket, and when he wants to play French cricket, he holds the bat for Meg, so that Meg is holding it and he holds it. And Meg, with Jeff, is better at cricket and French cricket than any of the rest of us put together. Because Jeff holding Meg's hand on the bat and makes sure he never misses the ball. And that is quite a good picture. Because the weakest in the hands of a brilliant and capable and powerful God are invincible. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now, if you can think of yourself as being in the hand of the Lord, if you can set about each day saying to the Lord, how may I be in thy hand? What may I speak? Where may I go? What will you have me to do? Make me aware of a situation arising that I might otherwise miss. However you care to phrase it. But all that it might be said of you at the end of the day, and of the church, of all of us put together, and of the church worldwide, that we have been a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now, if it isn't wonderful to think of being in the hand of the Lord, think in terms of a crown. The crown is the ultimate achievement, as a crown is a symbol of the ultimate rule. So a crowning glory is the greatest glory, the greatest achievement that could be achieved. Now, glory, it's one of those almost inexpressible words. It means something almost too wonderful for words, we would say, too marvellous for words something that comes from heaven and doesn't begin with us. So this expression that individual Christians and the church's church is a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, it's transforming. And a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. A diadem is a stick, I suppose. Sometimes it has a star on it. And it's like a scepter or an oar. It's a symbol in itself. But do you know what a diadem means? It's made up of two Greek words. And it means the means by which you rule the people. Demos. Demography. These words. Dia, demata. Through the people or over the people. And so the church is the means of taking the gospel by which men and women who are yet unsaved will be overpowered, will be reached, will be won, will be wooed, as the Lord seeks and saves the lost through us. Well, here's this wonderful picture. This is the Lord's aim for the church, for the local church's church, for the individuals that make it up, for all the church down all the years, everywhere. Thou shalt also, in addition to the things that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2, a bright lamp and the righteousness shining brightly and the Gentiles seeing this, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, as a royal diadem and as a crown, this will have great benefit of the people. But the force of the word also is this. The Gentiles will see thy righteousness, but thou shalt also be something to God. You'll be his glory. You'll be his means. You'll be his diadem. And perhaps in days when we live in perilous times, it is particularly necessary to think of these things. Just as when the darker it is, the more the light shines brightly, so the darker the days, the more these words should mean to us. We're moving into that part of the book of Isaiah which speaks of revival, and which also speaks of the final return of the Lord and the judgment upon the nations. There's a distinct transition as you move into verses, into chapter 62, 3, 4, 5 and 6. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Now, I detect that there is a sort of forsaken feeling by the church these days. And it's wrong. Because gospel days are not over. And of course, we are doing what the scripture says we should not do. We are comparing ourselves with others. We are only forsaken if we compare ourselves with the Victorian era, with the Reformation period. We're only forsaken if we compare ourselves with, say, America. But if we would compare ourselves with Spain, we're 100 times better off. It's a comparison. It's not good. We should not compare in this way. The Lord says, you shall no more be termed forsaken. If the Lord says we shall no more be termed forsaken, then we mustn't term ourselves forsaken. We mustn't think of ourselves as forsaken. And yet I think there is that spirit among the church. Now, of course, it is true, you see, the less help you get in anything, in your job, at work, in the home, the more it gets hard, the more it gets a burden, the more you can't see where any help is going to come from, the more you're winding down, and the tireder you get, and the more grumpy you get, and the worse you get. But the Lord says that we are not forsaken. And the land here is clearly for the church not the literal land, but the sphere of influence that the churches have. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, so long as gospel days are here, and so long as we are ourselves devoted to the Saviour, he will do these things and delight to make his people not only special as they are to him, but appear to be special. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Wonderful. Hephzibah. And thy land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and the Lord thy land shall be married. Think of it tomorrow. Think of it when you think about church life. Think of it as you come to worship. That the Lord delighteth in thee. It is his great pleasure to meet with us. It is his great pleasure to go with us into our work. It is his great pleasure to guide the church's ministry. He delighteth in thee. And he delights in our situation. Thy land shall be married. He delights to transform the situations into which he has put his people. Let them only be faithful, let them only be true, let them only be sincere, let them only be repentant, let them be trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be as far as they can be, free from error and false doctrine. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And then there's just the illustration. He says, well, it's like a young man marrying a virgin. Thy sons shall marry thee, but the pleasure, the delight, the love, the first love, what a wonderful thing it is. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, the consummation of the wedding, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And this is the picture, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the church as his bride, spelt out so powerfully in the Song of Solomon. So we have no reason to be discouraged. But it all turns on love, the love that the Saviour has, the devotion he has. His portion is his people. Wonderful. He's got the whole world, but his portion is his people. Or may our portion, may our soul say, our portion is our God. And then, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of watchmen. Clearly, when they speak of watchmen, they're not meaning literally the watchmen on the walls who look for the enemy's coming. They're speaking spiritually, the preachers and the prophets, the pastors. But I have set watchmen which shall never hold their peace day nor night. That is to say, that although we must rest and we can't always be concentrating on them, there are a succession of watchmen. There are always those who are watching for the dangers that are coming in the church, who will be teaching of the things, teaching of what we must do, where we must look, where we must be awake, warning us of things. And it's the Lord who has set them there. It's the Lord who gives the preachers, the prophets, the pastors, the scriptures. And they never hold their peace. If it's not one, it's the other of the watchmen. And of course, with literal watchmen, you have watches. That is to say, you have a period when one will do it, then another will take over. But the ministration goes on and never ceases. As, of course, did the work of the priests in the temple. And here the Lord says, the effect of the word of God, the preaching of it, the effect of it, the scriptures, the people who are reading it, the working in our hearts, these things will never cease till the Lord returns. And then he turns to the watchmen and to the Christians. Whoever makes mention of the Lord, do you make mention of the Lord? Do you pray to him? Do you speak to him? Do you love him? Do you witness for him? Do you say that, Lord Jesus is my Saviour? Well, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest. Well, a wonderful invitation. Now you know why I chose particularly that psalm. It is time for the Lord to work. He invites us to pray that he will work powerfully because they the reason given is because they've forsaken my law. Well, we could put it that in our day. But he says, give me no rest. Plead with me to establish and make the church a praise in the earth. Give me no rest. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest. But let us plead as a church. Let us in our individual lives. Some of you probably pray more earnestly in the morning. Some of you probably pray more earnestly in the evening. Some of you may pray like Daniel, taking a few minutes in the middle of the day and minutes at the beginning and a few minutes at the end. But however you do it, between us all and between all the churches, we give him the rest. Pleading that the Lord will establish his gospel and his gospel church to be a praise in the earth. Now, why were people praising? What he means is not that they'll say, oh, what a wonderful church, how lovely. But that their others will be so moved by the quality of the church that they'll want to be in it. And they'll come and join themselves to it. Which is what he goes through to talk about in the next part of the chapter, in verses 10 and 12. But we haven't got time to go on for there, except to say in doing verses 8 and 9 simply, that he says, you won't labour and get no results from your labour. And the picture language is of, here you are, you have your corn, you sow your corn, and the enemy comes down like the Sabaeans did and pinches all the corn, and all the work you've done, you don't get any advance, you starve. And then you do it again the next year, and the enemies come again just at harvest time, pinch all the food, they've done no work, you've done all the work, you've got no food, they've got it. And he says, it's not going to be like that. It's not that you're going to work and work and work and labour and keep the things just going and nothing ever happens and there's no advantage for it at all. But rather, the Lord's purpose is to make his church a praise in the earth, his gospel a praise in the earth. And when you preach the gospel, there will be rich rewards and many shall be saved and many shall come, so many, as we see in verse 10, that will be a great encouragement to come in and to go through the gates. Well, we'll leave it there for now and we'll pick it up next time at verse 10.